Well, if you'd like to take out your Bibles, we're going to have this morning's reading. And it's in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And it's on page 796 in the church Bibles. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teaches others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you'd not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. We're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, we're going to spend a moment just praying. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask you that you would help us this morning as we consider this passage to understand how Paul is making his argument, particularly about the problem that we face as humans. We do pray, Lord, that you convict us and help us to understand this problem, so that we would be in a better position to go on looking at Romans as we come across the solution. And we do thank you that you have given us both an explanation of the problem and the solution in your word, the Bible. So we pray, Lord, that we'd understand that well this morning. Amen. As Christians, when we come to a passage from the Bible, one of our main concerns is, how do I apply it? It's a good concern to have. After all, as Christians, we have a desire to know God and to know how God wants us to live. The reason we think like this is because the Spirit works through us and gives us the desire to serve God. However, it is a mistake to rush to application when we look at a passage, if we don't first understand what the passage meant to the first readers, if we don't understand that, there's a serious chance that we'll misapply the passage. So take our passage today as an example. It's a fairly familiar passage. I'm sure you'll have heard sermons on it before. If we're quick to application, we might say something like, this passage means, if you were baptized as a baby, do you think that makes you a Christian? Or if you were baptized as a teenager or adult, do you think that makes you a Christian? Or do you think you're a Christian because your mum and dad are Christians and always took you to church? These are sort of common questions and applications that are used and taken from such a passage as this. But just for a moment, scan your eyes across the passage. Do you see any mention of Christians in the passage? Do you see any mention of baptism in the passage, or any mention of going to church, or any mention of parents? And as you look, it doesn't really seem to be talking about those things. The passage is talking about Jews, and about circumcision, and about breaking the law. And so the question is it legitimate to take from this passage the application that a Christian should not put their confidence in their baptism, should not put their confidence in their parents' faith, should not put their confidence in their church attendance for their assurance? Well, it may be that as we patiently look and work through this passage, we may be able to draw such a conclusion. But I would query whether that is the major concern of Paul's argument at this point in the book of Romans. But if we're going to understand what God wants us to know from this passage, we'll have to first ask the question, what would this have meant to Paul's initial readers? So as we consider that question, it's helpful to begin by giving a little context to the book of Romans. And this will help us why Paul is arguing in the way that he is. So a significant Jewish event took place, but it passed the Jewish people by. The event that took place was the arrival of the Jewish Messiah. But it passed them by because they didn't expect him. Well, they did expect him, but they didn't expect him to do what he did. The Jews expected that the Messiah would come and he'd free them from the oppression of the Gentile nations. He would come as a warrior. But Jesus comes, and he comes to his people, the Jews, and he tells them that they need to be freed from slavery to sin, not from oppression of the Gentiles. And so he comes, and he doesn't come as a warrior, but he comes as a savior, to sacrifice, to die, and to take the punishment for sin. Now, to the Jews, this made absolutely no sense. They weren't in slavery. They were God's chosen people. They could appeal back to Abraham as being their father. To be a descendant of Abraham was to be a Jew. To be a Jew was to be a member of God's people. And so it was this stubborn belief which caused them to fail to recognize their own Messiah. So when Jesus the Messiah dies to take away the sin of his people, all this passes them by because they don't think they need their sins to be dealt with. And so it's within this context that explains why Paul is making the argument that he is. So Paul firstly says back in Romans chapter 1, the whole of humanity are without excuse. They await God's judgment. Now the Jewish readers would have been very happy with this. They'd have had no trouble with this teaching because they'd simply assume that he's talking about the Gentiles. Paul's saying the Gentiles have got no excuse because they've rebelled against God. But the Jews, well, they're God's chosen people, so they'll escape God's judgment. But then as you follow Paul's argument along, by the time you get to chapter 2, it's becoming more and more clear that Paul's point is there's no distinction to be made between the Jew and the Gentile. Both will be judged according to what they have done. And we read of it in 2 verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. He will not show favoritism to the Jewish people or the Israelites over the Gentiles. And so this is the context which we pick up Paul's argument in Romans 2, verse 17. So the Jews or the Israelites, as they would have been known, was chosen by God to be a distinct nation. they were given a distinct place in history. They were given a distinct sign. They were given a distinct way of living. And this meant, and you can follow this through as you go through the Old Testament, this meant that they were to remain distinct and to avoid integration with other nations. And you can imagine, this creates something of a division and tension between the Israelite and the non-Israelite. One group lived God's way, and the other lived in rebellion to God. And this is why it's so shocking that Paul accuses the Jew in verse 21 of stealing. So in verse 21 it says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" Then in verse 22, it talks about committing adultery. "You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Paul's accusing the Jew of stealing, of committing adultery and idolatry. And yet these were the sorts of descriptions that the Jews would criticize the Gentiles. It was Gentile behavior, not Israelite behavior. And yet Paul is saying there's no distinction to be made. The Jews' behavior is the same as the Gentile behavior. The criticisms that the Jews would have used against the Gentiles, Paul uses to criticize the Jews. And so, as we follow his argument, the behavior is no different. By listing these vices that Paul lists, he's arguing Jews are not too dissimilar to the Gentiles. The sins of both the Jew and the Gentile are the same. And then this leads to his conclusion in verse 24. "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." When Paul makes that conclusion, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Now, when a nation goes into exile, you can imagine it doesn't reflect very well on the God. You know, you can imagine the nation saying their God were unable to protect them. Their God was unable to prevent the enemy from overriding their nation. And so this was an opportunity for the enemy nation to mock the exiled nation's God. "Look at your God. You're in exile. Aren't you laughable?" This is what happens in Isaiah. The Gentiles are mocking Israel's God because Israel finds itself in exile. And yet Paul understands this very differently. Paul points out it's not the Gentiles that brought this dishonor to God's name. It's the Israelites. You see, it was the Israelites that were guilty of behaving like Gentiles, more like Gentiles than God's chosen people. And so, it was for this reason why God gave them over to the enemy nations. So God's name is mocked, but not by the Gentiles, or because of the Gentiles. It's because of the Israelites' behavior. And then Paul moves on to circumcision. Now, the problem with circumcision is the Israelites become more interested in the sign itself than what the sign pointed to. So to be a member of the circumcision was to be a member of God's people. This meant you were a distinct people, and so it meant that you had a distinct behavior. That's the key to the sign. The sign of being distinct is only good if you're actually living a distinct behavior. So Paul's criticism is the Jews had the sign, but they did not have the distinct behavior that the sign was pointing to. However, Paul says, if it were possible to have that distinct behavior, then it's as if you did have the sign. So you can behave in that way, like one of God's chosen people, and then it would be as if you had been circumcised. So the outward circumcision is not how to be a Jew. It is, and Paul puts it like this, the circumcision of the heart. Now it's interesting, I've sat through a number of sermons where people really have misunderstood the following passage, or passages similar to this found in Galatians. And the gist of their sermons goes something like this. In the Old Testament, you would have an outer physical circumcision. But now Paul is introducing an inner circumcision of the heart. So the Old Testament was all about a physical circumcision, but now it's gone much deeper, a circumcision of the heart. We have to change the way we behave. But just flick to me, with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. So we're in the Old Testament, and God is talking through one of his prophets, Moses, and it says this, chapter 10, verse 16, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." So you see, the idea of circumcising your heart was something that was always meant to happen. Circumcision was never merely meant to be an outward sign. It was given to Abraham because Abraham had demonstrated faith in God by believing the promise that he would have a son. To be God's people, or to have circumcision, was to behave according to God's way. And so a circumcised penis meant a circumcised heart. So much so, if you didn't have the first, but you did have a circumcised heart, you would be considered as if you were circumcised. Now in verse 29, it's almost as if Paul is giving away the direction of his argument. And he says this. "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." You see, the other thing that you read about in the Old Testament is the Old Testament is looking forward to a day when God would give his Spirit to all his people so that all his people could live lives that honour God. And as we read through Romans, written by Paul, that's what Paul will be explaining in later chapters. But for now, he just introduces the possibility that people from all nations can be part of God's people because his Spirit dwells with them. Well, we spent a bit of time considering what the passage means, and we've seen Paul's argument unfold a little further. And we see, as we look at the passage, we see that Paul explains to the Jew that they should not look to circumcision for their assurance. And so it may be that it'd be helpful for us to spend some time considering, what do we put our confidence in for our assurance? But that's not the primary purpose why Paul writes this passage. He wants to leave the Jews in no doubt that they are in need of a Messiah. Not the Messiah they expected to come, but the Messiah that did come. Paul has been painting a picture of humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, we are awaiting judgment because we've rebelled against God. You see, it's only when the Jews and the rest of humanity understand the problem that the Messiah came to solve that they can have any hope of responding correctly to the Messiah. So Paul's message over the first few chapters of Romans is much more about, how does God judge? Well, he will not show favoritism. He will judge people according to what they've done. If they've been circumcised, well, that will not secure them a positive judgment. These are the sorts of way, this is how God will judge. Therefore, the Jew will not escape God's judgment. Well, so how does this apply to us? Well, the Jews really did have a privileged place in the purpose of God's plan. Being chosen by God, given the sign of circumcision, given the prophets and the law of God. They play a significant role as God's treasured people. And so if even the Jew cannot escape God's judgment, well, then there's nothing we could hope to appeal to that will guarantee that we escape God's judgment. Paul says God will judge all without favoritism. And so what does that mean to us? Well, we need to be sure that we understand the problem. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul talks about the fact that we're without excuse because we suppress the truth about God. And you say to me, but I don't even believe in God. And I say to you, exactly. The nature of suppressing the truth is convincing yourself that he doesn't exist, replacing him with some substitute. You see, truth doesn't depend upon how many people believe. So as an example, imagine if I managed to persuade 90% of people that grass was blue. It would have no impact on the colour of grass. Grass would still be green. And it's ironic because the atheist who argues that religion will one day be eradicated before long, they use something of a fairy tale mentality as they make that argument. They think along the lines of Peter Pan. See, in Peter Pan, if a child says, I don't believe in fairies, then a fairy dies. And so if we can just get enough children to say, I don't believe in fairies, there'll no longer be any fairies. But if you're quick enough and you say, I do believe, you have to clap your hands as well, then the fairy will come back to life. You see, in Peter Pan, if you believe, there'll be fairies. But if you don't believe, there'll be no fairies. Belief depends upon, or truth depends upon belief. But if we come back into the real world, it really doesn't matter if no one were to believe in God. He will still exist because truth does not depend upon belief. So just because we suppress the truth, it doesn't mean there is no God. But because we suppress the truth, there will be a reckoning. There will be a day of judgment because we've ignored the creator of this world. Well, what will happen? We will all be judged. How will we fare? Well, the Jew can't rely upon his privileged position. The Jew must look to Jesus for his forgiveness. And so too, we must look to Jesus for our forgiveness. And in a moment, we're going to consider more of what that means as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the clear explanation and warning of the problem that awaits us. We do thank you for the things that we've been considering over the past few weeks, how the fact that you judge and are angry with the fact that we've rebelled against you does demonstrate your love towards us, that you're not apathetic to what happens to us. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to understand this. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to consider it as we talk to our friends and family. We do thank you, Lord, that you're so thorough in Romans to explain in this problem, so that we can, once understood the problem, consider the solution. We thank you, Lord, that that solution comes in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for ourselves that you'd help us to continually understand this to a deeper level. And we pray, Lord, also for those who don't believe, that they too, as they come to understand this problem, would be convicted of the truth. Amen.